Your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and you can get your handout out if you have one in your bulletin. We've been dealing with the seven churches, the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches. And as far as the seven churches were concerned, there were a myriad of different issues, a myriad of things that were going wrong in each of these churches. And so the Lord, through John, wrote a letter to each of them. But as such, not only were they literally congregations of the Lord's people that had issue, they represent in a large way pretty much every congregation that could ever exist. In one form or fashion, the Lord speaks to all churches through these letters. He says, this is the way some churches handle these things. These are the things that go on in these congregations, and this is what I want you to do. And so instead of going from this is what the Lord tells these churches, as a summation of all the seven letters, we're going to take seven lessons for us here in Paulding. Christ speaks to the Paulding Church of Christ. And the first thing that we see today is the first thing we saw in every letter. He says, I know. So Christ knows you. He knows you. He knows the situations that you're in for some of the individuals. He's talking to people who lived in a town that could very easily be called Satan's throne. He knows the situations that you're in emotionally. He knows the situations that you're in spiritually. He knows whether you're hot or cold. He knows whether you're a Christian or you are just carrying the name and in fact dead. He knows everything about you. And even into the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this emblem, this mark. The Lord knows those who are His. That's where the foundation comes from. Our foundation, our trust, and our hope comes from the fact that the Lord knows who are His. He says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, he's talking about sparrows. And that you shouldn't worry so much because a sparrow doesn't fall from the sky without the Lord knowing it. Even you are more important than the sparrows of the sky, the birds of the air. To the effect that God knows even how many hairs you have on your head, or how many hairs you used to have on your head, I suppose. Christ knows those things. He knows you on an intimate level. He knows you better than anyone could ever know you. And that's ultimately the problem that we have, is that we think in regard to knowing someone, like, you know my name is Chris, and you might know my birthday, and you might know a few things about me. But friends know who I am. And some of you do. Some of you know who I am. We've dealt with one another enough that we know one another. But no one can know each other. Even married people don't know each other the way the Lord knows us. He knows us on such an intimate level, He even knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. The second thing we notice here, not only that glorious thing, that Jesus knows us. He knows you. That Christ wants you to live pure lives. He knows if you're not. And He wants you to live pure lives. There in Revelation chapter 2, as well as many of the other letters, He talks about how they were letting Jezebel lead people away, teaching them to commit sexual immorality and to eat meats offered to idols. So, intending on idol worship. And He says He wants you to stop doing that. If there's something in your life that's going wrong, some sin in your life that's secret from others even, or something that you're not giving to Him, He says, you need to give it to Me. He says you need to quit those things. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. 1 Timothy 5, 22, he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So when this ultimate hope that we have transpires, when the Lord comes again, we might not know how exactly He is going to fashion Himself, how He is going to come, but we know that whatever it is, it's going to be glorious, and that we are going to share in that glory. That we are going to be, He says, even as He is. And I want you to notice that. We shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. But then in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, he says, just as he is pure. We want to be like he is going to be, he's going to come, and we want to be like that, then we have to be like he is. We have to transition the same way. We need to be pure as Jesus was pure. We need to reflect that purity in our lives, in our example, in our speech, in our conduct, in every facet of life. We need to express that purity. Christ wants this church to guard its teaching. Many of the congregations that Jesus wrote letters to were teaching things that were abominable, that were rude and crude. He says, remember, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. You know the things that the apostles taught. You know the things that I said. These things have been certified, they've been accredited, and you have all these teachings. So hold to them. Quit walking away and doing other things and quit teaching those other things. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, he says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Oh, that the world would understand that. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Many people sell the truth and they sell themselves short because of it. Few people want the truth. And so when we are taking it out, folks don't necessarily want it. They would much rather have error. They would much rather have lies, and they would much rather you, and they will pay you to tell them what they want to hear. And when you don't tell them what they want to hear, they get angry. But he says, buy the truth. Invest in it. Invest in it. Do not sell it. Do not sell yourself short. He says also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Those are things that should be treasured. Those are the possessions that we should have. The truth and wisdom and instruction and understanding. And yet the world hates those things. It hates instruction. We'd rather drive around aimlessly for hours on end than ask for directions. And the Lord says people are that way spiritually. We must guard the teachings of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us to be diligent to present ourselves approved of God. a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Cutting straight. Being accurate with it. Being fair. We accuse the world so often of the very thing we are guilty of doing sometimes. Whatever the Lord says is what the Bible teaches. Not what we've taught in the past, not what the whole brotherhood is teaching, not the prevalent views of the world. It doesn't matter who is speaking unless the Bible says it. And only when the Bible says it and we cut it straight and we dedicate ourselves and we're diligent to developing those things, understanding those things, and making them applicable in our lives, have we rightly divided the word of truth. And only then can we not be ashamed. Only then can we not be ashamed. We must be like the Bereans, who were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find whether these things were so. Whether these things were so. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. We must, when it comes to the Word of God, have that purity of mind, that we don't come to it with our preconceived ideas, that we are willing to challenge our own views, because the truth wins out, and that's what we want to purchase. We want to purchase the truth and understanding and instruction. Christ wants you to grow in service. Christ wants you to grow in service. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, no, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And you can put actually the word there, but you are actually dead. You got the name like you're alive, but you're actually dead. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. And then in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Ephesus, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So teaching, our service, in fact, is so very important. And he says, to the first, in Revelation 3, he says, grow or die. You have a plant. If it's not growing, it's dying. Just as any individual. There's a point in everyone's life, whether if they're allowed to live that long by circumstance, that they stop growing and they start dying. Children are growing. They grow and their body develops. And after a time, your body stops developing and it begins dying. And so does a spiritual life. We do not want to be in the dying phase. We want to be in the growing stage so that our service is developing, that it's becoming more than it was before. But we also can't give up the first things that we did. So we've got to grow in our service and our commitment to the Lord and the things that we're doing, but we can't give up those first things like the Ephesians did. They had left their first love. They had left those things, but they were developing in other directions. But they left the first things. And because of it, they were going to be condemned if they didn't repent, he says. And they were going to lose their lampstand unless they repented. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We call ourselves Christians, but we're unwilling to do what Jesus did himself. He served. He makes that same argument in John 13 and 14, when he washes his disciples' feet. You have no idea what I've just done for you, or more precisely to you. I have set the bar so low you cannot get under it. You cannot say there is nothing that I would not do for my brethren because the Lord washed my feet. He did the most degrading, the most despicable, the most unsanctimonious thing you can imagine. And there's not a thing on the earth that's worse than that. And if I'm willing, your master is willing to do that, what are you unwilling to do for your brother? For me, for that matter. And so we come to this life to serve. And as Christians, we do what Jesus did. Serve. And when we do those things, we are holding to the things that Christ did. So Christ wants you to grow in service. But he also wants you to know that you can be lost. Many individuals walk through this life, and if they're doing these particular things, they feel like they're in a good relationship with God and that nothing can touch them. And as far as Romans 8:38, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. But all those lists, all the things that are on that list, there's one thing missing. It's us. We decide our relationship with the Lord. We don't decide it mentally. We don't say, I'm going to have a good relationship with the Lord. And so we have it. Which many people try that. They try to determine how God handles them, how God deals with them, and in what relationship they have with God. But more precisely, we decide with our actions and with our heart in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. But verse 6, if we walk in darkness, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, I can say I have fellowship with God all day, and I can believe it in my mind, but if I'm not walking in the light, I have no fellowship with God. And I have no remission of sins, and I'm in trouble, no matter what I think. He says, you need to know that you can be lost. He doesn't want you to be lost, but he wants you to know that possibility exists and for you to work those things out. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, even to the church in Ephesus, who has a glowing report. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There was something they needed to do, something important. And we might say, well, the church in Ephesus was a great congregation. They did all these things, and you might even look back and be able to see them. But see, if any congregation is going to be saved, it's that one. And he says, they've walked away from their first love. And if they don't change, their lampstand's gone. Means they're no longer a congregation of the Lord's people. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Which is good news for those who do what he says and bad news for those who don't. He says, hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. He says, there's a way for you to keep folks from taking your crown. There's a security that exists. But when folks come in and these teachers come in and they teach you these false teachings, these doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which things Jesus says he hates, teaching the doctrine of Balaam, setting apart individuals, right, trying to teach, in a way, the devil how to get to people. He says, you're not only giving up your crown, the devil's taking it. You're selling yourself to him. And so we must understand that there is the potential for losing our crown. For yielding it to another. Giving up our soul and our eternity. Christ wants you to be prepared for persecution. That's one of the ways and one of the schemes the devil conspires. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." There in Revelation 2 and verse 13, he says, "And you hold fast to my name, and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas..." You did not, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. It says you even had bad examples. You had examples of persecution, of individuals who put their lives on the line for Jesus and literally died. Antipas literally died for him. He says, hold fast to that faithfulness. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator." That as the Lord knows us, we know Him and have a relationship with Him. And when we suffer being persecuted by those outside and around, and even sometimes those within, we have an opportunity to glorify God. And though it's not always pleasant, it is an opportunity to show the glory of God. Just as those Paul and Silas did when they were in prison in Acts 8. They were put in prison. And we might be all morose and hang our head and be sad. And yet they rejoiced and they sang songs and they prayed. And it changed a heart. And though we are going to go through persecution, and it's going to be in different stages, it's going to be in different developments, it's going to be to different degrees, we will be persecuted. But Christ wants us to hope for great rewards in Him. Christ wants you to hope for great rewards in Him. You look at the end of each of the letters, it contains a promise to those who will overcome, granting access to the tree of life. The hidden manna that exists, the eternal manna that's there for our taking. The white garments that Jesus will give us, washed in His own blood. That we would eat with Jesus at His own supper. On and on, these promises that Jesus makes to those who overcome are to us as well as to them. Are to anyone. All of these things are yours and awaiting you. If you remain faithful, if you hope in the things that the Lord has promised. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 18, Abraham hoped. And frankly, Abraham had less information than we have. And he found a way of trusting in the Lord. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." Now if you stop right there. Contrary to hope, in hope he believed. The situation was contrary to what God was telling him. God was telling him that he and his wife, though they were beyond years of conceiving a child, that he would give them a child. And so in verse 19 it says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." He didn't care. The Lord had said this is what was going to happen. The Lord was going to work it out. The same way the Lord told Abraham that Isaac would be his descendant in Hebrews 11, we're reminded that God called him to kill his son. And it says that Abraham expected or anticipated God would just have to raise him from the dead. God made a promise to me that Isaac would be the one whom my descendants would come through. But God wants me to kill him. I don't have to worry about that. That's for God to work out. I do what God tells me, and I trust in his promises, and things will work out. The only resolution he came to was that God was just going to have to raise him from the dead. Now, he received him in a figurative sense because he did sacrifice Isaac on the altar. He was so committed to it, he was so dedicated to it, that the moment God told him to, he moved with godly purpose, and his son was dead at that moment. To him, anyway. But when the Lord stopped his hand, at the very stroke of his son's death, God had received Isaac as a sacrifice in a metaphoric way. And that's the commitment that we must have, that hope that he had, knowing that things were not situationally the way they needed to be. It would have been much more optimal if Sarah had been 50 years younger and he had been as well. It would have been more optimal if each of them had been 30 years of age. A really good age to have children. And the Lord would have said, hey, I'm going to give you a son. And he's like, I'm already working on that. That's not a huge thing for God to do. But for two individuals that are 100 years old, that's something. And the Lord made that promise, and Abraham moved on that promise. He trusted that the Lord would take care of these things, just as he trusted that Isaac would be the one whom his descendants would come through. And he hoped in those things, and he believed in those things, and he was rewarded for his faithfulness, just as everyone there in Hebrews chapter 11 is, when they circled the city for 7 days, and the walls came tumbling down. All these individuals, all these instances of individuals doing what God calls them to do in faith, hoping in the things that God had promised. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, he says, for we were saved in this hope, by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. There's a problem with our hope sometimes, friends. That we think of it as aliens out in outer space. It's quite possible that aliens exist out there. I'm not everywhere in the universe, so I can't say that they don't exist out there. And some people, they really believe it with everything that they have, that there are aliens out there. And some people are like, well, there could be. And that's pretty much where we handle God. Well, he could come through for me. He could not. I'm not really sure yet. That's not the hope that Abraham had. That's not the hope that any of those individuals in Hebrews chapter 11 had. And that's not the hope that we need as Christians. We have all of this evidence. We have all of these instances where God has taken care of his people. God says, or Jesus himself says, that I know you. I know you. I know Miss Sharon, and I know Mr. Jim, and I know Miss Violet, and I know Mike, and I know all of these individuals. And I know you more personally than anyone could ever know you, and I want you to be saved, and I've made it a way that you can be saved, and I've promised you these things if you overcome. And I've given you directive, and I've given you instruction that if you do these things, you'll overcome. And generally, if we put two and two together, we get four. We trust in the Lord that he's going to do what he says, and he tells us that if we do what he says, he'll do what he says. We live our lives for God, and God redeems us through his Son. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. And because of that, now we must purify ourselves the way Christ is pure. We need to cast off those sins and hope in the rewards that God has to offer for us. Not in the way that human beings hope now, but in the way that the patriarchs hoped, the way the prophets hoped, the way that Christ himself hoped, knowing that the Lord would not leave him in the grave, but raise him to glory. And if we have that kind of trust and that kind of hope in the Lord, if we learn these seven lessons from the seven churches, from the seven letters, we will find victory in the Lord. We will be able to overcome whatever transpires, whatever comes our way. Christ knows you, friends. He knows you. He knows the things that are going on in your lives. He knows the situations that you're in, and he knows what you need. Christ wants you to live pure lives. He wants this church to guard its teachings. He wants you to grow in service. He wants you to know you can be lost and be prepared for persecution. But though you know these things and you know the persecution is coming, the Lord wants you to hope for great rewards through all these things because you trust in Him, the Creator of all things. If you have need of the Lord's invitation this day to change your life in relation to God's will, to become a Christian, to put Christ on in baptism, or to restore your position in Christ's kingdom that you've walked away from, maybe. Maybe it's a time for you to ask for the prayers and the help of the congregation in some way. Whatever you need, I pray that the Lord would give you a heart and a willingness to come. And if you desire, I pray that you come while we stand and while we sing.